and honor and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. And as you're turn, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Today we'll focus on verses 1 through 30. If you need a Bible, we do have Bibles inside of our foyer, and just encourage you to pick one up and to follow along as we work through the text. We're really going to go verse by verse through this, and that's our goal, is, you know, let's understand the message of the Bible from beginning to the end. That's what we want to in life. That's good ambition. But also see how Jesus is present and shows himself in every verse. And I think we'll see that as we look at this passage today. So Genesis starting 29. And again, we're going to do verses 1 through 30 today. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3, give us a little bit of our context, but we'll read the whole chapter before the end of the day. So this is the word of God. And Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this text and as we look towards how you've worked with your people in history, we see your grace, we see your mercy, we see your kindness and fulfilling promises. And Father, that's something that we need to see for our own life even today. We need to see your grace. We need to see your mercy. We need to see your promises. And we need to see your grand plan and to see our place in that. So that, Father, that we walk in that call, dependent on Jesus to help us through it. But that, Father, that you would do the things you want in our life. That you would do the things through us into the world that you would have us to do. That you would help us to bring glory to you as you've called us to do. And so, God, even as we take this text this morning, would you instruct our minds, instruct our hearts, do a spiritual work in us, grounding us in the things that really matter, so that, Father, you would receive honor and glory in our lives, and that you would be pleased in the way that we live and the way we walk. And so, Lord, we ask you direct our time today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some of the most fascinating stories are the ones where people are pursuing a vision and they're overcoming obstacles. They're working hard to accomplish that vision and they see success. And, you know, there's that pursuit of a dream, whatever it takes in order to get them there. You know, one of my people I just remember every time I think about this is William Wilberforce. He was a British politician around the 1800s, or in the late 1700s, around the time of revolution, as a matter of fact. And if you were to ask him what his vision for life was, it was simple. He said, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." So, British politician setting himself for the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And if you read a biography of him, you see the effort that he did in order to see that happen, and that by the time that he died, not only had he saw the slave trade in England stop without a bullet being shot, but also slavery as a whole, going even beyond his original vision. You know, something about a vision which is seen and which is carried out. It's encouraging. I think our current vice president, we hear a lot of the stories that circling around the web, that here you have J.D. Vance, a man who was grew up in the mountains of Appalachia, very poor, and then now here is Vice President of the United States, written up in his story, Hillbilly Elegy. You know, just a story of vision to get out of a difficult position out of poverty and to do something. Who would have ever imagined to see a vision come place to be Vice President of the nation? Well, you know, one of the advantages for us to have a clear vision like that is the perseverance that we find in it and the ability to see opportunities when they come up. Even opportunities that others may not notice, even things that we may not have noticed before. You know, vision, one thing it allows us to do is to pay attention. You know, person with a vision doesn't give up easily. And this is the life of Jacob. He's set out on a mission. It's for his sake. It's for his parents' sake, it's for his future, and ultimately it is for the plans and purposes of God. So by the time we get 29, That's what we see with Jacob. God has promised him, he's met with him, he's promised him success on a mission that he is on, and now Jacob is proceeding by faith for that vision. And, you know, does God have a plan and purpose for our lives? He does. Plan and purpose is to bring him glory. Plan and purpose is the evangelization of the world. Plan and purpose is to honor him in all that we do. Plan and purpose is to love our neighbor and helping them to do well. And those are, that's a vision that he calls us to press forward in. And the sad reality is that our passions and our visions are often too little. Too little passion for the glory of God, too little vision for spiritual growth, too little vision of loving our neighbors, too little vision for any accomplishment. At this point in life, when we hit Genesis 29, Jacob is moving forward with some degree of focus and some degree of ambition. What God is going to do is going to use those for his purposes. When we use the word ambition, it often comes about with a very negative meaning. It's often self-seeking, can be very mercenary, it's willing to hurt others to get its way. But we also see the way that God uses passions, goals, and desires to serve him and not just ourselves. We're looking out for others' interests, you know, even as we're aware of our own. It's good to have some level of sanctified ambition, to be prayerful, to ask God to refine our goals for his glory, and then to ask him to help us to fulfill them. And so what we're going to see is how God uses, God works in Jacob's life to fulfill this vision that he has. Now, here's the thing. We have to be able to submit our ambitions to the Lord Jesus Christ. And too many people are ambitious for all the wrong things. Easy and comfortable life. For godless wealth. Too many people are ambitious for friends and popularity. But, you know, God has so much more for us than any of those things. It's good to have a godly vision because it helps us steer our lives in decisions, in ways and decisions that honor the Lord. That's what I want to look at as we look at Jacob. Some important parts of running down our dreams in the life of Jacob. So first we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, Jacob's vision and discovery. Jacob's on a long journey. He perseveres through it. And this vision that he has leads him in the right direction and to an answer. And what I want to highlight here is because his heart and his mind are turned towards this greater vision, is he sees the answer that God provides him. So let's look again at verses 1 through 3. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So Jacob is nearing the end of a 500-mile journey. We could look back a couple chapters and consider what it was that put him on that journey. The first thing was to preserve his own life. His own brother wanted to kill him. But the purpose of the trip really grew out of that. And it really grew in a positive way that he was traveling to find a wife. His parents sent him out. They instructed him to go back to his mother's homeland, to the land of Haran, to his uncle Laban, and that he would meet and marry a nice Aramaean girl. Both of his father and the Lord both showed him two things and gave him this calling as he went on this submission, is to go build a family, come back the land. God told his own father, Isaac, told him that. God the Lord met with him and gave him that instruction as well. We remember as we come to verse 1 through 3, this is not a simple trip. Travel is very slow. No modern conveniences of travel. It's difficult and it was dangerous, but there's a vision leading 500 miles to travel in a dangerous place. And as we come to verses 1 through 3, we realize he doesn't know that his road is complete. Like there's no road sign saying you've arrived, or you don't have a GPS saying you've reached your destination, right? You know, but what does he see? He sees a well, and he sees some shepherds watching their flocks there, three flocks, and they're evidently waiting for more flocks to arrive before they open the well up. And so he strikes up a conversation. Verse 4, we see this. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Now that's interesting because they are from the very place that Jacob is headed. He realizes, oh hey, he may be where he wants to be, just from this little conversation. Now I want to just make I have a lot of side comments today. One of my side comments is just encouraging, especially our young people, to learn to strike up conversations with people. Again, he has a vision, he has to get somewhere. And it's important to practice by getting ourselves out there and by talking with people and learning to ask questions. And, you know, if you're older or more nuanced in this, it may seem like, why are you saying that? But, you know, a lot of younger people do have social anxiety on going and talking to people. Here we see Jacob. He needs to talk to them and to find out where he is. If you're too dependent on others to solve your problems, you know, try. You know, get out there and ask some questions when you're at the store, to make the phone call for yourself. If you're nervous, find a friend and go with them in order to have that conversation. Because part of a vision is to be able to talk to others about it. Get others to speak about it, see how others can be involved with it. This is probably no more important than in the place of evangelism. You know, you never know if you open up a conversation with somebody the way that God will open doors. And sometimes it's just striking a conversation with somebody near to us, a clerk, sharing something about our lives, asking something about their lives. You know, it's a skill that we can develop. It's not a natural talent. It's something that we can learn as we try. Start small. So he strikes up this conversation. Then if we look at verse 5 then, Jacob, he says to the shepherds, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So there's more good news, right? Not only has he arrived at the destination, he has arrived at his uncle's house. And so he says to them, verse 6, it is well with him? And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with sheep. So not only is Laban alive and well, and that is very good news, because when you leave on a trip like that, you don't know even before you leave. You know, news is months, can be even years old. He has no confidence, he has no certainty that his uncle would be alive, but here he is. He's alive, and more than that, his daughter is coming so Jacob can meet this man. Surely God was blessing this journey with success. So then we jump over to verse 7. We read this. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Verse 8. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well and we water the sheep. So Jacob, you know, he sees his opportunity to make a good first impression. And so what does he want to do? Who wants to speak to Rachel alone, right? And so he's trying to get these guys, you know, out of there so he can have this conversation. So he gives them a job to do. Jacob, he knows something about shepherding. And so he gives instruction about watering the sheep. He gives instruction about getting them out of the heat of the sun. But the shepherds aren't taking his advice. Maybe like that annoying little brother, sister who's around when you want to talk to somebody alone. But, you know, they're waiting for that time that they can move that big stone. And maybe they can do it with some more people, so they only have to do it once. So we're going to see this over the next few chapters, is that there's something that Jacob is good at. He is good at shepherding. He's knowledgeable, and because he is so knowledgeable, he is able to open up opportunities for his own goals to work out. You know, a comment that, you know, I make in a class that I teach to high school seniors, but I make to, you know, every young person, especially our young men, you know, to develop a skill. You know, develop at least one skill. You know, you see Jacob here, he's gifted at tending sheep, multiplying flocks. You know, what is your skill? You know, you may or may not use it the rest of your life, but you can get one. I was an engineer in college, now I'm a pastor, but I'm grateful for this skill, and it's helped me in many different parts of my life, even as God's directed me to be a pastor now. I may never use it again, but, you know, skills last for, you know, for the rest of our lives, and skills open doors, as we see here in Jacob's life. For a sailboat to go, it needs to have the sails up to catch that wind. You know, God is moving, and the wind is blowing. Are our sails up? Are we attentive to what's happening? Verse 9, our account goes on. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. We see, especially as we look through verses 9 and 10, that Jacob sees this opportunity. Jacob has a chance to do something for Laban's family, and he jumps at it. You know, he knows that he needs the good favor of Laban. And so he jumps up and he moves this heavy stone. You know, he sees the opportunity because of the vision of his life. And there's a couple things that are impressive here as we look at it. First, unlike the lazy shepherds who are content doing as little work as possible, you know, Jacob knows that this is his chance to make a good impression. And the second thing he does is he moves a very heavy stone. You know, this is big enough that it usually takes a couple men to move it, but he does it himself. Jacob does Rachel's work for her. It's a good reminder of how just a servant heart, now diligence and work, has that ability to open up doors for us. You know, even we remember the words of Jesus as he said that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see, in many ways, the call to service is opening up doors to wonderful opportunities to share the gospel or to grow in our helpfulness of others. In verse 11, we see then that Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. You know, he kissed her. You know, it might seem very forward to us to kiss on this first date, right? But, you know, they just met. But, you know, again, historical context is important. You know, he meets a relative, Rachel. He greets her according to a custom. One commentator says that while the kiss may have been impulsive, it was natural and innocent as the part of one who traveled so far and now suddenly meets a relative. If it were unseemly, then we would expect the text to have made an issue of it, but it does not. So you can feel, you can imagine the relief that he has after a 500-mile trip by foot over a month, the completion of his travels. It's been successful. And he appreciates that God has so blessed him. No doubt it has been difficult and an uncertain conclusion, but things are becoming clear. You can imagine the feeling of joy and relief as well as the openness with a relative. It's also this picture of vulnerability, isn't it? So we see with Jacob, we see first his strength, right? He goes and he serves and he moves the stone. And then we see the vulnerability of a kiss and tears. Two important qualities, especially for men, that in terms of connecting with others. You can only wonder how these things affected Rachel. The world tells men that sometimes they only need one of those, right? Only strength or only vulnerability. And usually the world says, just be strong and be severe. But there's a place for compassion. There's a place for care. It's important to have both, especially if marriage is part of your vision. So what does Jacob do? He shares his story with her so that she knows that she has to go tell her father, and that off she goes. So in all of his diligence, in all of his warmth, his vulnerability, here is Jacob making a good first impression with Rachel, and he wants her dad to know. Good first impressions make a difference. When you think about first impressions, it's important in arriving early, it's important in paying attention to our appearance, being courteous in our conversation, speaking clearly, being ready to do our job. We want to be ready to move forward our vision forward. And the impression that we make on others, it makes a big difference. So the last section we see in verses 13 through 14. We read this: as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone in my flesh. You are my bone in my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. So Uncle Laban appears and runs to meet him. Rachel is given a good report, and Laban is excited to meet this visitor. We see more kissing. We see hospitality. We see this Jacob sharing his story and staying with his uncle for a month. You know, application point, as we look through this first point of vision and opportunity, is that Jacob knows what he wants and he goes after it. He's ready to act as soon as he sees God meeting his needs and his desires. Again, it's good to have a godly ambition. Conform a vision for our life. I'm supportive of making resolutions and doing what we can to meet them. And we need more than fads, though, just to live by. You know, we need something substantive. We need something greater than just 1 year, about something that endures, something of spiritual significance. You know, we want to be healthy. Sure, we want to be healthy, but for God's sake. We read our Bible and to know more closely what it says and to raise up our spiritual passions to serve God. We want to improve our lives and our kids' lives for God's sake and his glory and our usefulness in the world. And so as we think about those, it is good to write them down. It is good to pray about them regularly. And as we pray about them, imagine that opportunities appear. We're aware, we're being alert, and God brings these things to our mind, and then we jump on them, because we never know what God will do, you know, as we pray about them. As we're praying, we're more attentive to the answers. Praying for better health, praying for better relationships with our children might make us more attentive to how we interact with them. Praying for outreach opportunities. You know, maybe you have a vision for evangelism, and just praying about it opens doors. Do you literally ask for opportunities to share your faith? And as we ask, you'd be amazed at the opportunities that God opens. Work opportunities are the same. So vision and discovery. That's our first point. The second thing we want to look at is vision and diligence. Jacob turned his interest that he has then into hard work. We see that in verses 15 through 20. First, let's read verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? So by this point, Jacob has stayed with Laban for a month. He was working during that time. He was exchanging work for the hospitality that he received. And Laban, he sees Jacob's work, and he says, this guy does good work. I want him to stay. Now, Laban is a shrewd businessman. He sees a good opportunity when he knows a good opportunity when he sees it, and so he offers to pay. But he's also family, and so Laban has an obligation to treat him well. And this is really the blessing of God inside of Jacob's life to come into somebody like this. And so he offers to pay Jacob whatever Jacob thinks is reasonable. Now, remember, Jacob has a vision, right? Jacob knows what his goals are, build a family, go back to the land, and so what is he going to do? He's going to start building his family. He's a chance to move forward in that. You see this in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So you remember, as Jacob arrives here, he has no money. He has no dowry to offer for a wife, and a dowry is used to prove that he can handle a wife, that he can provide for a family, also for the to offset the expenses of Laban losing a daughter. And, you know, if he's going to have something to give, he's going to need to work for it. And fortunately, Jacob is good at shepherding. That's going to be his work. Our text shows he has two daughters, two marriage-worthy daughters, Leah and Rachel. Rachel is more physically attractive of the two. If you look at the text, you know, what the idiom means there about her eyes. It's basically saying that she was unattractive, and, you know, at least to Jacob, and Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. And so Jacob and Rachel made an early connection, and the passage says that he loved her. So not only has Jacob worked to make marriage material of himself, he has a vision. He sees himself under God's authority. He's letting his life be shaped by God's vision. He's learned a skill. He's proactively pursuing his call. And he's respecting Laban. Rachel also has worked on her marriage ability. You know, we see her work as a shepherdess, her cultivating attractiveness to draw Jacob in, and she's ready to come into Jacob's life and to be a helper. It's a reminder of what the Bible says of God's delight in genuine beauty. In 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, where it says to women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on gold jewelry, of the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious to Jacob, we see in his love. And so Jacob offers work 7 years to marry Rachel. The offer is clear, and that'd be the equivalent of a dowry. Verse 19, we read this. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. And so that's a pleasing offer to Laban. Again, Laban's getting a good deal. He sounds very reasonable, but we think it's just because he's been made a really, really good offer. I mean, he could have given away his daughter without the exchange of work, without a dowry, but Laban, he's too shrewd for that. You know, and there's cultural norms that he is walking according to. And so verse 20 says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That reward of marriage with Rachel was enough to make his work feel effortless. And this is like the dream job, right? You know, the one that's such a good fit that it hardly feels like we're going to work at all. And the vast majority of what I do in my work is like that. It is a joy. It hardly feels like work to do. And for Jacob, he's doing something he's a good fit at, for something he really wants. You know, that's a great fit for work. When we know what we want, we let God frame our vision. We work according to God's design. You know, that's when work changes into something very, very dynamic. When we work for God's glory, I mean, that's our calling as Christians. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 reminds us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. You know, there's a future hope. There's a future reward that is sought after. And when you keep that in mind, that there is a greater purpose, the work that I'm doing, it changes the way we work. There's a sense of a greater purpose, and it fuses all the things that we do with more meaning. It's especially true in our service to God. You know, what is it that makes obedience and service to God, even things like evangelism, enjoyable, like Jacob's work was enjoyable? So we know the glory of God, we know the love of God, we know the goodness of God, we're moved by his glory, we're moved by his purposes, then serving him becomes a genuine joy. Obedience becomes not a duty, but ultimately a delight. Now, again, it's not like work or obedience loses all of its challenges. Work is difficult. It has problems. Obedience is challenging when it works against our goals and our plans. But the gospel changes our character as we get a higher and bigger purpose to work for. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. The writer of the Psalms writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, in this work of obedience, the work of obeying God's commands, we understand the gospel, and we see God as our friend, we see his acceptance, we see him for who he is, we see what he's done for us as his people. That changes obedience into a delight. Jacob saw Rachel as beautiful. That's why 7 years are nothing to him. We see God as beautiful and ultimately desirable. We find faith, trust, obedience so much different. That's why we need to see God in all his attributes. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit. The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We just take some time and let these attributes of God sink in. Be in wonder. This God who's not only there, but a God who has loved us and saved us and brought us into a relationship with him. We want to see his love. That changes duty into delight. All right, so we've talked about vision and discovery, then vision and diligence. Let's look at vision and disappointment. Starting in verse 21. You know, we live in a sinful and a fallen world, and this section certainly points to that, is that even when we have dreams and desires, even when we work so hard, it can be frustrating and even disappointing. In fact, every one of our worldly desires will disappoint us in some way. And that's why we need to find desires that can only be met by God. Let's look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So 7 years have passed. Jacob has worked hard. Now he wants what was promised to him. Notice that Laban isn't offering this. You know, Laban, again, is cheap. He's shrewd. He's unethical. He's made promises that he doesn't intend to keep. But Jacob has to pursue this. But in verse 22, we see the wedding ceremony take place, or at least planned. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But then the cheapskate Laban has a plan up his sleeve. We see that in verse 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his servant Leah to be her servant. So Laban plays the switcheroo. He gives Leah to be Jacob's wife, contrary to what he promised. And apparently Leah plays the part. There's a wedding ceremony. There's vows. They enter the tent together. They consummate the marriage. And so between the marital veil and the darkness of the night, Jacob doesn't see what's happening. He doesn't see it, at least until morning time. And that's what we read in verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is it that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" And we see the expression of emotion, of disappointment. Jacob was lied to, he was deceived, he was betrayed. It's also very ironic, because if you were to go back to chapter 27, you might remember how Jacob deceived his own father in order to get his brother's blessing. Well, this time it is Jacob who is the victim of an elaborate deception himself. And of course, if you look to verse 26, Laban has an excuse. He has a justification for the deception. He says, Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." And all this, Laban knows a good deal when he has one. He doesn't want to lose Jacob, so he offers his other daughter in exchange for more work. Verse 27, he says, "Complete the week of this one," the marital week, "and then we will give you the other, also in return for serving me another 7 years." So what does Jacob do? I mean, this is a major setback for him. He's been working 7 years for Rachel to be his wife, but that the marriage to Leah was official, and he needs to recognize that. What does he do? I mean, he's going to go back to his vision. Now, his vision by this point has been refined. He came to find a wife, but his vision was to marry Rachel, and he knew that he could give her a future, a hope, and security. And this also became Rachel's future, right? For 7 years, Rachel herself had been counting on marriage to Jacob. What would happen if Jacob gave that up now? Laban not only deceived Jacob, but he also deceived Rachel. It was not right to leave her as the victim of those deceits. So he goes back to his vision. He sees it finished. He himself marries Rachel, and it will take 7 years. And Jacob agrees without any hesitation. Goals, godly ambition, are good, in part because they show us what obstacles that we need to overcome. When we face an obstacle, we have that decision. Is this God steering me in a totally different way, or is God calling me to work through this obstacle? Is the obstacle something that God has to redirect my life or to develop perseverance through? And it takes some wisdom to know what that is for us. But a vision helps us with discerning one thing for another. So we pray about those things to know for sure what they are. For Jacob, this obstacle is something he needs to overcome, and so he still plans to marry Rachel. And Jacob agrees, takes Rachel as his wife, but he has to work another 7 years. So verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. You know, verse 30 has this hint of sadness, doesn't it? That Jacob loves his wife Rachel, but didn't love his wife Leah. And it points to one of the greatest victims in the cruel game, and that's Leah. You know, Leah, the unloved wife. Father thinks he just needs to get rid of her. Married man who does not love her. You know, as an aside, it points to the fact that polygamy is not God's design. The Bible never commends it. It frequently condemns it. And while God has used it for his purposes, nearly every occurrence in the Bible comes with conflict and with problems. As is practice, it tends to the abuse of women and children, tends to all sorts of family dysfunction. It's not good. And I'm concerned that many people in our own nation, with the sexual revolution that we're in, would like to see legalized. And it just should be resisted. It's not right or good. But Leah's story, it's not over, and she finds vindication. The following verses, we'll look at that next time. But God blesses her as a wife and a mother. And it's Leah, interesting, who's part of the line of Christ, not Rachel. But these words that we see up in verse 25, in the morning it was Leah. Behold, in the morning it was Leah. Has something ever happened to you where you worked so hard on a dream and a vision, and then it was fulfilled, but it wasn't what you thought it would be? It's pretty common. We think marriage will make our life better. We think children will solve our problems. We think a new job will fix our finances. We think that maybe there's a good life in retirement. But we reach our goal and we begin to realize that each one of these things come with their own trials. We thought we were getting a Rachel, but we got a Leah. Plus, there's times where things don't work out at all. Some visions, some dreams, they aren't fulfilled. In either case, we need a bigger vision. We need a bigger plan. This is where words of Oz Guinness come in. Oz Guinness said, "So all objects we desire short of God are finite and incomplete, as we ourselves are, and therefore they are disappointing if we make them the objects of ultimate desire." It's really important to see that, you know, even in this, in the disappointment we find, whether our dreams are fulfilled or they're not, that God has built us for something greater than what's in this world. We've been built for eternity. C.S. Lewis famously said, he said, "I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. If so, the most probable explanation for that is that I was made for another world." And this point of disappointment is a reminder for us of the world we're created for. Everything in this life will have some degree of disappointment with it. Some things have greater disappointment, especially if we put too many of our hopes in it. And that's why we need to think about things that are eternal, things that will last, the pleasures of God, the rewards of God. Those are the things that can't be taken away from us, and they mean more than marriage, children, job, power, money, any of those things. In John 10:10, Jesus promises abundant life, saying that when we believe in him, he brings things like marriage and family and singleness and the bigger purposes of God's glory and growing love to the people around us. And so that's why our chief ambition must be for the work of God in our lives, work of God in our minds, work of God in our hearts, work of God in our actions. It's only when the Lord God is utmost in our hopes that we find that hope, that we're made full. And in fact, this is why Jesus came. So I want to conclude just thinking about Jesus' connection with the passage. Because Jesus had a single-minded vision. Jesus had a single-minded dream, and that's to redeem a people. We see this in Titus 2:14, where we read this, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus knew why he came. His great ambition, his great vision was to save a people for himself. From his arrival in the manger till his death on that cross, he had you and I in mind. And like every vision, that steered his path. If we're able to go through the life of Jesus, we would see it steered his energy towards fulfilling God's righteous purposes for salvation. We'd see his track in this life headed towards Jerusalem to what would be the crowning event of his life, which is his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Listen to how Hebrews 12:2 talks about it. It says, "Look, we are looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jacob worked 14 years so he could marry Rachel. Because of his love, it was nothing to him. And we might notice the same thing about Jesus as we look at Hebrews 12:2, if you put that back up, that he endured the impossible task of dying on a cross for you because he loved us. He had a vision for our good, for the joy that was set before him. He endured knowing what would be accomplished. He was a substitute. He died in our place to take away our sins, to take away the basis of judgment. And unlike Jacob, who did his work for the most beautiful of the sisters, Jacob did his work for everyone who had been blemished by sin. That's the good news of the gospel. We're Leahs, at least spiritually. Sin has twisted us, has darkened us, and yet there's a love that we see of Jesus for his elect and giving himself for us. He envisioned our salvation. He's done the work to save us. He gave his life on a cross so we could be saved. And in his work, we're made perfectly attractive to God. He receives any sinner who confesses his sin and believes in him. He came to give them life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this truth of Jesus Christ seeking out a church for himself to save people who were sinners, who were fallen and twisted by sin, Father, to forgive their sins, and to make them totally acceptable and to be loved by you. Father, for the joy that he endured, the joy that brought him to the cross, to endure what he endured, it's amazing to us. Help us, Father, to know that love and help us to share that love as ones who have been so graciously treated. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together. We'll sing "My Faith Looks Up to Thee."